All of us, when asked, how are you, say, I'm fine, thanks. So if you're thinking you've not sinned at all this week, then that's amazing. But we all do it. There is that tendency to cover up what's really going on in our hearts, in our heads, in our lives. Sometimes it's because we're uncomfortable about letting people know what's going on in our situation, what we really feel on the inside. Or perhaps it's because we think we're the only ones who struggle. It's amazing how many people have come to my study, sat across from me, and said, I wish that my life was like such and such a person's. And that same person had been sat in that same chair for, you know, a week or so beforehand, and I thought to myself, there's no way your life is like that person's. But we compare ourselves with one another. We think that whatever the struggle, whatever the sin, whatever the failure that we're wrestling with, that it's just me. And if I'm vulnerable and I share that with someone, then it's a weakness. I might be hurt. And maybe you're here this morning and you're conscious that, or you feel that you're a failure as a Christian. You've talked the talk, but you haven't walked the walk. And you're embarrassed. And you secretly despair of yourself. Well, you need to understand that you're not alone. That's me. Every week, every day that passes, I can reflect on things that have been said or done, and I've thought, Lord, I've let you down again. I said the wrong thing. I got angry when I've been driving. Whatever it might be, we're not alone. We're all weak sufferers together. We're all sinners together. And it's important that we understand that when we come to look at this event in the life of the Apostle Peter. Because it's possible to approach an event like this and think, how could he do it? How on earth could a man like Peter, who knew Jesus personally, blow it like that? And the answer is, because he's just like you and me. And yes, his failure has been recorded in the pages of Scripture. We can read all about it. But what if your life was written down and recorded? What if my life was written down and recorded? Wouldn't it be a lot like Peter? Certainly in my case it would be. Blown it again. Done that same thing that he said he would never do again. So I think there's lots for us to learn here. Things to humble us and things to help us as we understand what Jesus is like and how he deals with people like us, people like Peter. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the passage and we're going to ask two questions. We're going to ask why Peter did it. Why did Peter disown Jesus? And pick up some clues that we have in the New Testament that give us some indication about why he might have been weak and vulnerable at this point in his experience. And then more importantly, we're going to look at what Jesus did in response. How did Jesus restore Peter when he'd fallen, when he was conscious that he'd blown it again? But let's just think briefly about what happened that night. Peter's darkest moment, perhaps. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record this denial. And if you put all those events together, you get a more complete picture of what happened that night. If you look at Mark 14 and verse 54, Mark tells us that Peter followed Jesus and the crowd from the Garden of Gethsemane, but he followed at a distance. Now, if you're tempted to be critical about Peter, think again. At this point, the rest of them had legged it. They'd all left Jesus after he'd been arrested. Peter loved the Lord, loved him deeply. So at considerable personal risk, he follows the crowd. And despite his failure, despite what's about to happen, he's the best of the disciples on that particular night. When he enters the courtyard of the high priest's house, there's a slave girl serving. She speaks to him, verse 67. You were also with the Nazarene Jesus, she says. You're one of his followers, aren't you? And Peter quickly denies it. He says, I neither know nor understand. What do you mean? I don't know what you're talking about. Me? One of Jesus' disciples? No. So he moved away from that area, from the center of the courtyard, and he stood under the covered walkway that goes around those courtyards. But this servant girl was persistent, so she follows him. Verse 69, and she says to the folk gathered there, this man is one of them. But again, Jesus says no. Peter says no. Denies knowing Jesus. Time then passes. It's a cold night, so Peter gathers with the others around a fire. And as he talks casually with them, they recognize his accent. He's a Galilean. And they say to him, certainly you are one of them, because you're a Galilean. You're one of Jesus' followers. What are you doing here in Jerusalem? Why are you here when he's being tried upstairs? And at that point, Mark tells us that Peter lost it, verse 71. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. So whatever self-control he'd been showing just breaks down. He denies his Lord for the third time. And at that moment, if you combine all the gospel accounts, three things happened. Almost at the same time, a cock crowed. And as Peter heard that sound, mingled with it in his mind, he heard the voice of Jesus saying, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then thirdly, as a result of that, Peter broke down and wept. His fall was complete. He knew that he'd failed. He denied his Lord. I'm sure that he felt guilty and broken and miserable. How could he do it? Well, Peter was no lightweight. He was the recognized leader and spokesman of the 12. But you see, he was just a man. He was just a human being, wrestling with his sin and weakness as all of us do. But I think there are certain things that we can put our finger on that will help us to see why he was so weak and vulnerable. And the first of them is this. He failed to pray. Jesus never failed to pray. You read through the Gospels, it's very clear. Time and time again, we see Jesus going away, even in the midst of great blessing, if you like. You know, in our terms, we'd be thinking there was a massive revival going on. People are crowding to hear him. People are responding. People are being healed. And Jesus disappears. Why? Because he knows he needs to pray. He recognized his utter dependence on God, his heavenly Father. He recognized as a human being, as a man, that he needed to depend on God through prayer. And prayer is one of the most personal and essential means of grace. The means of grace are things that God gives us to help us to grow as a Christian. So church meeting together like this is a means of grace. And what we know about Peter is, along with the fellow disciples, he had failed to watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark tells us what Jesus said to him on that occasion when he came back after his own time of prayer and wrestling with the Father, and he finds Peter and the rest of the disciples sleeping. He says to him, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then importantly this, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus says, look, you should be praying. You should be alert here. But Jesus understood that Peter was flesh and bone. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think Peter's failure to pray was probably the result of fatigue. He was weary. He was tired emotionally and physically. He was exhausted, and that contributed to his spiritual downfall. I think the lesson for us is very simple, very clear. This grace of daily private devotion, of spending time with God, of reading his word for ourselves, of praying to him, it's essential. If we're going to maintain our love and our devotion for him, if our relationship is to grow stronger and deeper, prayer is one of those daily graces that we can't afford to skip or neglect. And I think Peter knew that, as every one of us knows that. But he was just so tired. He was just exhausted. And he was vulnerable. You know, sometimes prayerlessness is one of the signs of impending burnout. Quite interesting, the booklets that we put at the back to note those that have been taken and gone first. How to live with difficult family members was one that went quite quick. How to love difficult people, that went quite quick. You know, but one of the ones that sold out is about stress and burnout. Because we all know these things. We all experience these things. And I've been reading a book recently with Karen called Reset, How to Live a Grace-Paced Life, written by a man called David Murray, Scotsman, who's living in Scotland, in America, rather. And he describes all kinds of warning signs about our lives, things to do with our physical health, mental health, and spiritual warning lights. He gives six of them. Let me read them to you. First one, your personal devotions have decreased in length and increased in distraction, with little time or ability for meditation and reflection. That's me. Do you recognize that? I settle down with the Word of God, and I get to verse 2, and I'm thinking, I've got that to do today. I've got that to do tomorrow. It's one of the warning lights that we may be running on empty. We've no time to rest, to pause, to reflect, to meditate. What about the second one? You check your email and your social media before you meet with God each day. Now, I used to do this when I had the BlackBerry. You know, first thing in the morning, because your alarm was on it, you picked it up, you switched the alarm off, and you checked your social media, and you checked your emails. Third thing, you don't have the same ongoing conversation with God that you used to have. Remember those little conversations you used to have with the Lord? As you live through your day, as you come up against different things, you just have a conversation, but it's not like that now. That's not there anymore. You skip church. That's another sign. I said to Karen, if only. Do you think they'd miss me? You only turn up when you're on a rota, when it's your turn to serve. Possibly a sign. Another sign he gives is listening to sermons and they send you to sleep. Now that applies to some people in this building, I know, because I see you all. No names, no pack drill. And it is temperature related, guys, I know. It's worse in the summer than it is in the winter. But he sort of says, perhaps that's a sign that you're not as spiritually healthy as you should be. Or then this, you don't enjoy fellowship with other Christians or serving in the church. You know, it's time for church. Great, we're meeting together with all our fellow believers. And you go, oh, really? Do I have to go? Do you think they'd miss me? Now you see, the point is that God made us whole people. We're not disembodied spirits. We have bodies. And we can't and we mustn't separate our physical health from our mental health, from our spiritual health. Poor physical or mental health will have a significant impact on your spiritual well-being. And the other way around. If you're spiritually unhealthy, it can have a physical effect, a mental effect on your life. It can have emotional consequences. Just ask King David, Psalm 51. He describes feeling as if his bones have been crushed. Why? Because he sinned against God and his conscience is pricking him, but he's not doing what he knows he needs to do until he pens the psalm. But he describes a physical effect of being out of step with his Lord. So you mustn't pigeonhole and say, well, this is my Christian bit, my spiritual bit, and it has nothing to do with my physical well-being, and it has nothing to do with my mental well-being. That's not how God has made us. We are whole people. And we are frail and feeble as frail. We need the Lord. We need his grace. We need his strength. And I think Peter was just too tired to pray. It's not that he didn't love Jesus. He was just exhausted. Now, if you're too busy to pray, then maybe you're like Peter. You need to think about ways in which you should adjust your way of life so that there is a balance between your responsibilities at work, your responsibilities in your family and at home, your responsibilities to the people of God. You've got to think about that. Now, I know it's not easy. I know that demands are great, but it's a priority, isn't it? Because we don't want to be vulnerable, and we don't want to be in the position that Peter found himself in. So do you have a healthy prayer life? Or is it an area that you need to return to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. I need your grace. I need your strength. I need to reset my life so that I give you more time and that I live as you have made me to live, as a real person with real needs. I need sleep. I need exercise. I need rest. I need food. They're all good gifts from God. So that's the first thing, Peter's prayerlessness. But then this, he became overconfident, or maybe self-confident. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now you see, in everything that I've said so far, the temptation is to say, okay, well, right, Wes, the solution is that I've got to try harder. I've got to work harder. I've got to be more disciplined. But of course, the problem with that is that you can become self-dependent, self-reliant. You forget grace. You forget your need of God. And Peter was a proud man. And that pride made him vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. Remember the occasion when Jesus was sharing with the disciples and he said to them, look, guys, basically, you're all going to fail me. You're all going to run away. What did Peter say? Even though they will fall away, I won't. You're talking to them, Jesus, not me. I'll never let you down. I'll never fail you. I'm better than those guys, was what Peter was saying. I'm wiser. I'm more spiritual. I'm more theologically on board. So whatever things they might do that are wrong, I'll never do that. Self-confidence, overconfidence made him vulnerable. And in a similar way, we've got to guard against this habit of comparing ourselves favorably against other Christians. That proud spirit that says, wow, yeah, look at the mess. Look at the mess they've made. Look what they've done. I'd never do that. I'm more doctrinally sound than they are. I have greater Bible knowledge. I'll never stoop as low as that. Be warned. You're on thin ice. That's a dangerous place to be. Our response should be one of humility when we're confronted with the falls and failings of other Christian believers. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And we should go towards them with a desire to see them restored and built up again, not be retreating and saying, oh, I'd never do that, so I'm not going to taint my hands or my reputation by putting an arm around them. As we'll see, that's not the way Jesus responded to Peter. So Peter failed, you see, because prayer wasn't a priority, because he was just exhausted. But he also had this pride and arrogant spirit, this sense of self-sufficiency, this sense that whatever you say, Lord, I'm different. And that leads to the third thing. He thought he knew better than Jesus. He didn't listen to what the Lord said to him. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer many things, he's going to be killed and then rise again on the third day. And Peter said, no, never. It shall never happen to you. What if you'd been sat there? What would you have thought? Jesus, this is the one through whom all things were made. The one who sustains the stars and planets. the one who is God the Son. And Peter says to him, you got that wrong. Wow. Everything Jesus said, everything he taught was truth. Absolutely reliable. But Peter acted as if he needed to be corrected. Now, I know the temptation to say, I'd never do that. I know who Jesus is. I would never, ever be in the position that Peter was in. But I meet lots and lots of Christians who do exactly what Peter does here. And I am like them in many ways. Here's an example. Think about relationships, romantic relationships. You're a Christian. And you know that the Bible says you shouldn't be unequally yoked with someone who isn't a Christian. So it uses an agricultural picture, Jesus. So you were not supposed to yoke an ox with a donkey because that would kill the donkey, basically, because an ox is a big, much bigger, stronger beast. So in the Old Testament, God said, my people don't do that. Okay, so that imagery is taken into the New Testament, and we're told not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So if you love Jesus, his word is telling you clearly, you do not enter into a romantic relationship with someone who doesn't love Jesus too. You've got to be on the same footing. You've got to be agreed in the most essential things of life. Yet time and time again, I hear this argument that sort of says, well, look, Lord, I know you've said this, but I know your word says this, but I can win this person to faith in Jesus. If I love them, I can show them the love of Jesus, and they'll become a Christian. But what you're doing is not listening to what Jesus has said. You're like Peter. You're saying, no, Lord, you've got that wrong. I have a different plan, and my plan could be as good as your plan. You're not supposed to do that with the Word of God. And if you say Jesus is Lord, you're putting yourself in the position of the one who submits to him and says, you are my Lord. You do rule my life. You have the right to tell me how to live and who I should have a relationship with. But the other area that we see is in a very general area, is that the word tells us that we're to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. Okay? But we trifle with temptation and sin. We constantly push the line. We constantly ask the question, how far can I go until it's wrong? And then we wonder that we get burnt. We wonder why we fall and stumble. When we've actually placed ourselves in that position of risk, we've not resisted the devil. We've not resisted temptation as we should. We put ourselves in danger. We're not listening to the warnings that Jesus has given us. So you see, Peter denied his faith for three basic reasons. There was a prayerlessness that was probably born out of him living as, burning the candle at both ends, his failure to watch his own heart and life. He became self-confident, not Jesus-confident. And then he made the mistake of not listening to what Jesus said. So there are warnings there for all of us. But let's look at how Jesus wonderfully restored Peter. And remember that this is how Jesus continues to work today. As Doug reminded us during the children's talk, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the same Jesus deals with us in the same way. And wonderfully, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus prayed for Peter before and after he blew it. Luke records Jesus' words to Peter during the Last Supper. Said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, Jesus knew that Peter's faith would be tested. He knew that Peter would face the challenge of temptation and assault. But he says to him, I've prayed for you. And as the great intercessor, Jesus sought mercy and strength for his humble servant, Peter. So despite all his weaknesses, Peter was protected by the prayers of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's why in the end, his faith didn't fail. And it's also why Jesus could speak with certainty and assurance about Peter's future ministry. When he says to him, "When you've returned to me." In other words, Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, overruled Satan's purposes for his own purposes and glory in the life of Peter. Sin did not have the last word. Denial did not have the last word. Jesus did. This event didn't destroy Peter. It strengthened him. Reminded of the words of the hymn, "A sovereign protector I have, unseen, but forever at hand." That's Jesus. For all of us who love him, he's always there. He's always listening. He's always watching. He's always praying. He's always looking out for us. And he never grows weary. And he doesn't lose attention. He doesn't switch off in any sense. And it's this Jesus who prayed for Peter. And it's this Jesus who prays for us. But also this, secondly, we see that Jesus gently convicted Peter of sin. So Jesus doesn't ignore it when we stumble and fall. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. There's an issue there that has to be dealt with. But Jesus gently does it. Luke tells us that when Peter had denied his Lord for the third time, the Lord turned around and looked straight at Peter. Saw him. Their eyes met. Now at that moment, we're told Peter broke down and wept. He realized that he had fallen, he'd let down his Lord. It cut him to the heart. And as he looked at Jesus, he probably remembered all the wonderful times they'd spent together. The healing of his mother-in-law, the miraculous catch of fish, Jesus reaching his hand down out of the boat when Peter was worried that he was going to drown and lifting him up. All those things came flooding into his mind. And he thought, "Lord, I failed you. I've let you down." And that look was a call to repentance, a call to return and to come back to his Savior. It melted his heart and it resulted in repentance. And if you're in that position where you feel that you've failed the Lord, you can be sure that Jesus will respond in the same way. He's not going to reject you. He's not going to push you away. But as you look back into his eyes, you'll be conscious, "Lord, I've not lived as I should have done. I've failed you. Please forgive me." It leads to repentance. Jesus didn't say anything at that point. But then thirdly, he gently reassured Peter. Now after the resurrection in Mark 16, verse 7, Jesus, through the angel, sends a message to his disciples, but he gives a special mention to Peter. He says, "Go tell his disciples," and Peter, that's the angel speaking on Jesus' behalf, "go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." Just a special message for Peter. Wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't that compassionate and thoughtful of the Lord Jesus? Of all the disciples, he'd done his best to stand his ground and stay with Jesus to the end. He'd failed. He was heartbroken, despairing, miserable, and Jesus responds by sending a message of grace to his wounded, failing servant, showing him mercy. Says to him, "Look, Peter, don't worry. I'm risen from the dead. I'm alive again, as I told you I would be." And then later he appears personally to Peter to build on that reassurance. What I want you to see here is that Jesus deals tenderly and gently with injured people, with those who are bruised, with those who are feeling the pain of their own sin or others' sin against them. He doesn't come with a condemning attitude or spirit. He comes with a love and a compassion to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal those who are hurting. He's the one who will not extinguish a flickering candle, who'll not break a reed that is broken or on the verge of being broken. This is the Messiah. And this is how he deals with the broken, as he did with Peter, bringing a gentle reassurance. And then finally, he restores him. He restores him to relationship with himself, and he restores him to service and usefulness. You see, this is one of the things that stifles our witness for Jesus, isn't it? We maybe have an opportunity that comes along. It might be at home, it might be at work, it might be at school, at university, and we think to ourselves, hang on a minute, if I say this about Jesus, I'll feel a hypocrite. Because I know I've let him down. I know what I'm like on the inside. Yeah? But what Peter does here, or what Jesus does here, is restore to usefulness and service. So in other words, when Peter made that mistake, it wasn't game over. It wasn't okay, Peter. You had your chance. You did what I told you not to do. You walked straight into the trap, and now I'm done with you. You're no more use to me. Is that what Jesus does? No, not at all. Praise his name. That's the way he deals with us. Every time we make that mistake, every time we sin, every time we stumble, he lifts us up, he puts our feet on solid ground, and he says, keep going. Keep sharing my love. Keep trusting me. Keep depending on my grace. The Apostle John, at the end, of his gospel, paints a picture of Jesus sitting across a campfire with Peter. On that occasion, Jesus gently but relentlessly questions him. Three times Peter had denied Jesus, and three times Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter is now a much more humble man than he used to be. He knew that his love for Jesus was no greater than that of his fellow disciples, but he loves Jesus with all his heart. So he says, Lord, you know everything. You know all things. And you know that I love you. You can see my heart. You know that I love you. And Jesus is satisfied. That's enough for him. Peter's repentant, restored, and again he's appointed to service. He's actually given the responsibility of caring for the church. Isn't that amazing? Not on the scrap heap. Not blown it. Not no way back. After repentance, he's restored to full service. And as we finish, what I want you to see is that that is entirely the Lord's doing. That is entirely because of the heart and the attitude and the love of Jesus. It's Jesus who meets him. It's Jesus who examines him. And it's Jesus who enables him to make a fresh start. Peter himself might have despaired of the future. But what mattered was what Jesus was doing in Peter and was going to do in Peter's life. So when you stumble, when you are tempted to despair, when you're tempted to keep quiet because you know you've got it wrong, maybe that day or maybe earlier that week, and you're tempted to be quiet, remember how Jesus dealt with Peter. He demonstrated his love with that look that called out repentance. I'm sorry, Lord, I've failed. And then he picked him up, set him on his feet, and said, feed my sheep. Keep on going. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep looking to him. Don't rely on your own strength, your own confidence. Look to Jesus, who is the friend of sinners, who is gracious beyond measure. He wants us to return to him when we've stumbled, conscious that he will receive us, that he will accept us, that he will forgive us, and then he sends us back to serve, to bring glory to his name wherever he's called us to place him. So I trust that there are things that all of us can learn from this experience in the life of the Apostle Peter. I certainly know that I need the amazing grace that we're going to be singing of in our closing hymn. But let me pray before we do that. Father, we want to thank you for the love and compassion that you show to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're all too aware of our weaknesses, We're all too aware that we are like Peter, that we are frail and weak, and that we need your help, your presence, your spirit to be at work in us day by day. And we thank you, Lord, that on those occasions that we do get it wrong, that we do sin against you, that we do stumble, that you don't cut us off, you don't turn away from us, but that you long that we would come back to you, that we would return to you and return to usefulness in your service. So we pray that you would take these lessons from your word, from the life of your servant Peter, from the example of your son Jesus, and make them relevant to each of us in our own situations. Work in us by your spirit, we pray, and this we ask for his name and glory. Amen.